Would you please take your Bibles in hand? There should be some Bibles underneath the seats in front of you. If you do not have one with you and you want to look at the scriptures today, once you have found one, turn to the Epistle of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 5. And I'm going to read simply two verses for you, verses 5 and 6, continuing from last week. Especially, I'm underlining verse 6 today. Once you have found that, if you are able to stand, please stand with me. Ephesians 5, verse 5. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God endures forever. You may be seated. Let's ask the Lord's blessing. Our Father, we need eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts that are made ready by your Spirit to receive the word implanted, that we might be changed, that we might hear the voice of the living God and not leave this place the same as when we came. We ask that your Spirit would do a mighty work within us for the glory of the triune God. In Jesus' name, amen. Came across an interesting article. It's entitled Coffin Therapy. It's never too early to rest in peace. For people who fear death, coffin therapy in Ukraine and China might help. A Ukrainian coffin maker lets people relax for 15 minutes in one of his custom-made caskets. That might rest your fears, I guess. For some, I guess they're giving it a try. To get an artificial near-death experience at a mental health clinic in Xinjiang, China, a patient lies in a closed coffin as family members read epitaphs. Picture that. Such experiences aren't a sure fix, says psychotherapist Irene Deitch of Staten Island, New York. She said it would, or it could, desensitize death anxiety, but it doesn't cure it. If anything, it could make it more traumatizing for the person. Well, brothers and sisters, as I said last week, that's not the point. And that isn't the focus. You see, getting over your fear of a coffin really is meaningless because once you die, you're not conscious of the coffin or anything else in your body after that. Your body is dead. It is your soul that goes on from there and stands before Almighty God. And I'm convinced that people are afraid of these things. Certainly fear of the pain of dying is a real one. Maybe the fear of leaving loved ones behind, but ultimately in the heart of man's heart, in the depths of each human being, is this consciousness that I will stand before the Holy God. Just as we read together out of Revelation chapter 20, Each person will be judged according to what you have done in this life. That's serious. And so people trying ways to alleviate the fear of what will happen after death. It's not death. It's what takes place after death. And the scripture says it this way. Here's the proposition statement that's in your outline in the bulletin. It is appointed for men to die once, and after that comes judgment. Does this biblical truth make God out to be a monster? Because there are people who say that. What do the scriptures say? There are people who say, if that's the God of the Bible, then I'm certainly not going to worship him. They stand there in all their might, judging the infinite holy God. Paul, in our context, is warning us as Christians about living a sexually immoral and materialistic lifestyle, just like the world, say. Just like, as Paul puts it in the text in verse 6, just like the sons of disobedience. For the mark of the true believer is holiness and love. Are you set apart by your holiness of life and your love for God and your fellow man? Point number one is a question. Is the wrath of God cruel and unusual punishment? Is it? Who is the God of the Bible? What is he like? I think we need to start there. Is it cruel and unusual punishment that justice be meted out to the nations? There are many who say, yes, God is unfair in what he's doing. Well, let's look at God and a little bit of creation and man and the fall. We have to put together the facts here. I'll lay them out for you, and a number of them will come through very clearly through the answers given in the Shorter Catechism, that little booklet. What is God? See? Well, God is a spirit. He's infinite, he is eternal, and he is unchangeable. Now, those three attributes you and I do not share. We are the very opposite of that as finite creatures. But God is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. You see, God is perfect. In every way. And so for a sinful, fallen creature to look up in the face of God and have any kind of criticism for him is nothing less than blasphemy. Let's look at a couple passages. The Bible is filled with statements regarding who God is. Turn to Exodus chapter 34, if you care to turn with me. In Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7, Moses here is in this context. He wanted to see the glory of God. And here's a statement made by the Lord. The Lord passed before him, Moses, and proclaimed in verse 6, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. How gracious is God? But God is also a very just and holy God, and the scripture reads, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. Turn to another place in the scriptures as the Bible tells us about God. Go to the book of Psalms. The book of Psalms is right in the very middle of the Bible. Turn to the very middle of your Bible and open up the book of Psalms and go to Psalm 103. Marvelous statements made about the living God. We, as Christians, worship him as our heavenly Father. 103, verse 1. Bless the Lord, or praise the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. Do you know that all good things come from heaven, from the living God, you say? Who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. And then look ahead to verses 10 through 14. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. God is holy, God is gracious, God is condescending, God is willing to forgive sin and to bless those who will turn to him by faith and give their hearts to this loving, gracious God. Again, in the passage in verses 17 and 18, but the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to those who keep his covenant and remember to do his commandments, you say, to those who walk in obedience to his word. This is the God that men could know if they wanted to know through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. What is the work of creation? Another catechism question. And we need to see all of this, put this together. The work of creation is God's making all things of nothing by the word of his power in the space of 6 days, and all very good. God created all things. He spoke the worlds into existence, which is beyond our comprehension. No, we did not come about as a result of a big bang. We came about as a result of the purposeful, focused plan of God speaking creation into existence and sustaining all of creation each and every day that we live. The Bible puts it this way: through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. Matter is not eternal. God brought it through the word of his power into existence. And notice what God says about his creation on the sixth day. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. Let's talk about man. How did God create man? Another question in the catechism. Question number 10. God created man, male and female, after his own image. Imagine that. After his own image, in knowledge, righteousness, holiness, with dominion over the creatures. God created man after his image. So man is like God in every way. A creature can be like the infinite God in terms of knowledge, in terms of right living, in terms of holiness of life, a love for God, and a relationship with the infinite God. It was perfect. God looked out and said, it is very good. So what's wrong with this picture? What's wrong with it? Where can anybody point the finger at God and say, you, God, blew it in this way or in that way? And the answer is, nothing's wrong with it. It was perfect. It was wonderful. But God placed man in a perfect environment, you see, in perfect fellowship with him, under probation. You may eat of anything and everything here. You till this garden. You may not eat of this one tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For the day that you eat from that one tree, you shall surely die.
But
everything else is yours, and I've given you dominion over this world. I will guide you every step of the way. You see, under my word, you take dominion over the world, and in the world, through your offspring, will be turned into a garden. Perfect. Man chose to deny the word of God and say, I'm not going to follow that word. I'm going to create my own word, my own reality. I'm going to do what I think is best for me, God, and I'm going to leave you behind. And so he was tempted and he fell. And that very moment he died spiritually out of fellowship now with God, running from God, hiding from God, and in certain amount of time, he died physically as well. God's word held true, you see. And so man, as we call it in the theological sense, is totally and utterly lost. He is totally depraved. Sin has impacted his mind, his emotions, his will. Sin has completely dominated his life. He's not as bad as he could be in terms of how he lives his life because of the restraining grace of God around him in different ways. But nevertheless, every aspect of his being is totally and completely bound up in sin. That's what happened after the fall, you see. So the whole world and everything in it is tainted by sin. Every man, by Adam's fall, is under the dominion of sin, of Satan, and of death. And when children come into this world, they enter into a world that has been, that is fallen and broken, you see. In this awful state, in this awful condition, man looks at God, and he looks at the world, and he looks at himself, and he chooses to blame God. It's like a piece of clay screaming up at the potter and saying, it's your fault. You have no right to hold me accountable. I mean, if you were a potter and the clay yelled at you, what would you do? I'm glad that you're not in control of all things. I would probably do the same thing. You know, oh yeah? God doesn't do that. But let's look now, let's move on now as we put this whole picture together. Sin, justice, and eternal judgment. How does that all fit in here? Well, you see, God is not a monster. And that's what sin has done. Sin in the heart and mind of men have made men to think that God is the culprit, God is the monster, when in reality, the monster dwells within their own hearts. And has blinded them and caused them to hate the one they ought to love and run from the one that has provided all good things for them to richly enjoy. See, sin is a vile, God-hating disease within man. And it will, if permitted, take man to hell. It will take man to death and hell. It will destroy man. If sin could, it would destroy God. Well, what is sin? In a working definition for each one of us, sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. Sin is the breaking of God's law, either by those things that I should not do or those things that I ought to be doing and I'm not doing. Sins of omission and sins of commission. And when God says don't do that, it's not that he's trying to hinder you from a happy, joyful life. He's saving you from your own destruction, you see. And so the law of God is a mark of the wisdom of God, the revealed character of God. And in a certain way, it's given out of love for the creature. But law, where there's law, there is also justice in God's world. You see, justice is based upon the unchanging standard of God's law, and the Bible describes God's law as holy and righteous and good. And so God gives to men his law. It is both written outside of men, and it all is also the work of the law is seen upon the hearts of men. Men know it innately. They have a sense of right and wrong, and they know this. And they know that there will be judgment. You see, God is fair and just in judgment. He gives men what they have earned, what they deserve. That's justice. Men want God to be fair. They want him to be just. And that's exactly what God is, according to the perfect standard that he has given to them. You see, God has not changed. It's man who has changed. The problem is in the heart of men, not in the God who is perfect in every way. In Romans chapter 2, in verses 6 through 8, Paul writes, "He will render to each one according to his works." We read that in Revelation today. "According to the life that you live. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life." In fact, that sentence there is a description in Romans of the believer in Jesus Christ. We'll talk about this idea of a godly life in contrast with the ungodly life. The godly life is completely focused on Jesus Christ. Christ is the center. Christ is my foundation. Christ is my hope. Christ is everything to me. For the non-believer, Jesus Christ may be over here, and he may be a good moral teacher, and I like him a lot, but he's not the center and soul and foundation of my whole life. He isn't the love of my life. He is for the genuine Christian. Look at the next verse. To those who verse 8, "But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury." They will earn what they have worked for, Paul says. In chapter 3 of Romans, if you just turn the page over to verse 23, Paul says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, of the perfection of God." And then over to chapter 6 of Romans, verse 23, we read, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." And so God's law is a perfect standard. God is the perfect judge. He is holy. He's unbiased. He knows all of the facts. His infinite knowledge takes in everything, and so his judgment is perfectly accurate and fair, unlike any earthly judge, anyone else. It's funny how men like to criticize God in his judgment and in his justice, when in reality they can't even come close to understanding the implications of right and wrong in this world. They can't come close to being a judge, let alone being a judge God himself. R.C. Sproul, in his book, Essential Truths of the Christian Faith, writes these words, "Modern Christians have pushed the limits of minimizing hell in an effort to sidestep or soften Jesus' own teaching. Do you know that Jesus spoke more about the doctrine of hell than anybody else in Scripture? Jesus did. And oftentimes, modern Christians have been embarrassed by that, so they simply avoid it or downplay it, you see, and go somewhere else in the Bible. But he says the Bible describes hell as a place of outer darkness, a lake of fire, a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth, a place of eternal separation from the blessings of God. A prison is described as a place of torment where the worm doesn't turn or die." Those are phrases taken out of the New Testament. Sproul writes again, "A breath of relief is usually heard when someone declares, hell is a symbol for separation from God." And so the sinner says, "Wow, hell is separation from God. Okay, well, that's no problem for me. I don't want to be with God." To be separated from God, he writes, for eternity is no great threat to the impenitent person. The ungodly want nothing more than to be separated from God. Their problem in hell will not be separation from God. It will be the presence of God that will torment them. In hell, God will be present in the fullness of his divine wrath. He will be there to exercise his just punishment of the damned. They will know him as an all-consuming fire forever. Peter writes about this subject. It's throughout the Bible, throughout the New Testament. In 2 Peter chapter 3, he says, in the last days there will be scoffers. And I have heard of people just recently. Abby and I watched a DVD, and this DVD was talking about the subject of apologetics, and this guy was witnessing on college campuses and in different places, and there were scoffers all over the place. See, let's make fun of the Christian who talks about this subject, because he's got to be strange and weird to believe in these kind of things, right? Well, Peter said, in the end times, there will be scoffers. Verse 3, 2 Peter 3:3, knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. That's why they scoff, and they want to get rid of God. And they'll say, from the very beginning, there has not been a judgment. In essence, that's what they're saying in this verse. And Peter writes, though, they deliberately overlooked this fact that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. God wiped out the entire human race except for Noah and his family. For by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. In verse 10, he writes, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. That's the coming judgment, writes Peter. It's been done by water. We saw a hint of it by fire in Sodom and Gomorrah. And that fiery judgment is coming at the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And so I ask you this question. Is the wrath of God cruel and unusual punishment? No, because God judges according to the standard that he has given men from the very beginning. It's in fact God being fair and just, God being God. And so is this it? Is this all the scripture says? God has created men. Men have sought out their own devices, their own lives. They've turned their backs on God. God says, okay, in due time, I will judge you. End of story. What's interesting is that even the very beginning of the Bible and throughout the rest of the Bible, starting in chapter 3 and verse 15, we have the hope, a prophetic hope given there, that someone would come and overcoming the works of Satan and his kingdom and build his own kingdom and save a people for his own possession. A people without number, a huge amount of people saved through the course of history. You see, God has spoken. He spoke through his prophets and his word in old times. And then his only begotten Son, the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ, we call it Christmas time when we celebrate it, he came down to earth and took on human form, which is a mystery to us. How could God take on human form? But in a body, perfectly human and fully divine, Jesus Christ lived in this world for about 33 years. And in the course of time, he preached. And he lived without sin, challenging those around him, and he performed signs and wonders and miracles, demonstrating that this, in fact, was God's only Son come in the flesh. And he urged men to repent and to believe the gospel. And they hated him, even his own people, the Jews, and they took him and they hung him on the cross, even though Pilate said three times publicly at that seat of judgment, he's innocent, he's innocent, he's innocent. And they hung him on the cross, and God placed our sins upon him, the one who knew no sin, that Holy One. And God poured forth his wrath, his judgment, upon his only begotten Son. And Jesus cried out on that cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? In human flesh, he knew the full wrath of God. His divine nature upheld him under it. A judgment and a suffering and a wrath that we cannot even comprehend. And so to call God a monster and say, I don't want to worship a God like this, is blasphemy, to say it kindly and gently. Because God has done something, and Jesus Christ has made the invisible God known to this world. And there will not be a man or a woman standing before God on that day who will have a word to say in their own defense. And it will be proven that they are guilty. And they have rejected that love gift offered, the gospel offered to sinners. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Why would you not believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? Why would you not come to him? Why would you say, no, I'm going to take my own chance? He's not running my life. I'm calling the shots. And you will take your own chance. And you will stand before God. And he will cast you into the lake of fire. You see, because your only hope and my only hope is faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's his righteousness given to me as a gift. Clinging to him and him alone to save you from your sin. A second point here, and I'm having a hard time in this subject getting to it. Who will know the full wrath of God? Well, in Ephesians, we read this, those who live as sons of disobedience, those who live in open rebellion against God, who are sexually immoral, who are impure, who are covetous, those who essentially are idolaters, making themselves and other things God. And Paul says to him, don't be deceived. Don't listen to the world. The world says, listen, back in the 60s, we all came out, and we now can violate and break the seventh commandment. And look, God's not doing anything about it. We're free to do whatever we want. And look at, no judgment on me. You see, I can shake my fist in the face of he's not doing anything about it. I guess we can just cast aside those old laws, those archaic ideas, and live in freedom and live the way we want to live. And so since the 60s, although it was going on before the 60s, it's always been going on. But it was public and made popular and put into movies and everything else, that all of a sudden it's acceptable to break the seventh commandment of God. Paul says, don't be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, this he will reap. Just because it doesn't happen today doesn't mean it's not going to take place. In John 3:36 we read, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Present tense, continually, right now, God's wrath remains on you. If you are outside of Jesus Christ, you are in a most dangerous place. There's no more important issue for you and your life than to come to an intimate knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, to come to him in faith, confessing your sin, believing on him, surrendering to him. There is no more important decision in your life than that. You see, God's wrath is real, and it's not God throwing a fit. It's not God losing his temper. That's what people think. God says, oh, okay, I've had it, and God starts throwing furniture. You see, it's not like that. It's holy, purposeful, perfect judgment. You see, God hates evil and he hates sin because he is infinitely holy. He has determined to punish all evil and all sin. It is an act of his will and it is perfect justice. Wrath is holiness's response to sin. And wrath and judgment are both now and future. Now, I don't have the time, unless you just want to skip the break and just continue right on here. I don't see any hands up for that. But in Romans chapter 1 and verse 18, it tells us that the wrath of God is upon men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness and holiness. I mean, in unrighteousness and in ungodliness, excuse me. And in that passage, it shows how men did not want to acknowledge God, although they know through general revelation, through creation, that God exists. They have a sense of God. They know God. It doesn't even simply say they know a couple things about him. It says they know him. But they know him as covenant breakers. They know him as lawbreakers, and so they don't want to acknowledge him, so they suppress the truth. They keep it from appearing, and as they suppress it, God says, okay, I'll let you. And that's judgment. When God lets a sinner do what he pleases, that's judgment. Do you see, when you sin, you're bringing a sense of judgment upon yourself. In sin itself, is pain and sorrow and guilt. It's a form of judgment. And in continuing in sin is a form of judgment as one is bound by the cords of their own sin. And in Romans, you see a progression from one sin of giving up God to a worse sin of giving up God to a worse sin. And God says, go ahead until you're doing unspeakable things. All kinds of perversions. Men acting in perverted ways and women doing that which they ought not to do because they weren't created that way. Standing before God and legislating their immorality and saying, we're free, we're okay, this is normal. And it's completely perverted. It's turned the creation order upside down. And that's where our nation is today. It's sad to me when the President of the United States stands up and speaks out against God and his holy word. And that's where we are as a nation. Is God's wrath coming? Is there an ultimate final judgment? There is. In 2 Thessalonians, I'm not going to skip this one. Paul writes to the Thessalonians, yes, you are suffering from the wickedness of ungodly men around you. It shows you that you're worthy of the kingdom. 2 Thessalonians 1:5. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you and to grant relief to you who are afflicted, as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. They will not know the goodness of God. They will know God in his wrath for all of eternity. In Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians 4, Paul urges us to sexual purity and to godly living. And he says, I'm warning you now, I have already warned you that God is an avenger of these things. And so I warn you, brothers and sisters, each and every one of us, God takes these things very seriously. And just as he is holy, he has commanded you and me to be holy. And the only way we're going to know the victory in this world, in the culture in which we live, is to have a victory in our own hearts. Did you know that? Victory comes in the heart first, before it ever comes in the words and the deeds and the actions of a life. You must give your heart to the Lord completely. A final thought as I cut through all of it. Who will escape God's wrath? Romans 8:1 puts it very clearly. Paul writes, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There's no condemnation. For those who are in Christ Jesus, you and I will stand before God on that day, and we will be openly and publicly acquitted and acknowledged as belonging to the Lord. It's an amazing statement. And you know what we read, that detailed paragraph? There's a lot there, but it's all blessing. It's hard to believe. It's so wonderful. It's the most beautiful picture that you and I could ever read, this side of glory. And that's what's ahead for the believer. That's why, brothers and sisters, it's worth living for Jesus now. Because that glory is ahead of you, waiting for you. Those who truly have been willing to step out in public and say, yes, I belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. I am not ashamed of him, and I'm not ashamed of his word and his gospel. Who will escape? Those who are in Christ Jesus. And those who are in Christ Jesus, you see, don't simply with their mouths say, oh yes, I profess faith in him. The Bible talks about one's works demonstrating one's relationship to Christ. You notice that? It's not one's words. Well, it is. It's words and deeds coupled together. The Bible never separates those two. It never does. I ended last week on Matthew chapter 25. I want to go back there with you. Matthew 25. Some of you probably noticed I skipped a couple sections. And you probably wondered why. Well, I want to underline them for you now. In Matthew 25 and verse 31, and I will conclude with this. It's a picture here of the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, coming in glory with his angels, you see. The Thessalonians text said coming in fire with his angels. And all of his saints, all who truly belong to Jesus, will be with him in glory. And he will be sitting on his glorious throne, and he will separate the sheep from the goats. The sheep on his right, the sheep are his people, the goats are those who will end up under his judgment, you see. And he talks about inheriting the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Now look at verse 35, and then again verse 42. You see, they both start with the little word for. And he talks about a person's lifestyle and focus. I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. And the righteous man says, well, when did we literally do this for you, Jesus? You see, the righteous are saying, what do you mean by that? And he says, well, as you've done it unto the least of these, you've done it unto me. You've lived a life focused upon me. And you've lived a life of humble service because of your relationship with me. Your life, your focus, your beliefs, your words and deeds all fit together showing what? That you have been crucified and you no longer live, but the life which you now live in your body, you live unto Jesus. Is that your life? That's a life that has been transformed through the power of the gospel. It's not just enough to say, oh yeah, I believe in Jesus. If you really believe in Jesus, you will never be the same. Because he changes a life from the inside out, and your focus and your worldview and everything in your life is touched by the Spirit of Jesus Christ. And you want it to be, if you really have believed savingly upon Jesus Christ. And he goes on and he talks about those that he's casting out and he's saying, you didn't do these things unto me. Maybe you were nice to your neighbor. Maybe you helped an old lady across the street. Maybe you did a lot of really nice things, but they weren't for the glory and honor of my name. They were for the glory and honor of your name. Maybe you were very rich and you built this institution over there, and there's your name on the front of the building. You did it for the glory and honor of your name, not because you love Jesus Christ. And notice, beloved, the bottom line, the very last verse in the passage, and these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. So do you have Christ, and does Christ have you? That's the question. If you clearly understand what has been said today, if you understand the reality of God's holiness and justice and truth, then I urge you to flee to the Lord Jesus Christ. Run to Jesus Christ. Open your heart and your life to Jesus Christ. Confess your sins to Him and give yourself over to Him, asking for His mercy and His forgiveness. The idea of holding back from these things, there will be a day when you will see very clearly if you have rejected the Lord Jesus. And for all of eternity, you will personally pay for your own sins. But those who enter into the kingdom, the righteous into eternal life, those are the ones who have said, I cannot do it. I am a sinner. I am lost in myself. I am undone. And so I look unto Jesus and Jesus alone, and I seek His righteousness as a gift. And that's why, Lord, my hope is heaven and eternal life, because my hope is in Jesus Christ and Christ alone. See, that's good news. That's news, brothers and sisters, that you and I, every day of our lives, ought to be praising God for, and every day of our lives thinking and praying, how can I give this good news to those around me? Because, you see, their house is on fire, and they're perishing, and they need that one message. They don't need a bucket of water. They need the gospel. And oftentimes we are fearful and silent about telling others about Christ. What will they think of us? But that's not the point and not the issue at all, is it? It's what they need. They desperately need Jesus. And if you have Him, and if He has you, then let's open our mouths and talk to others about the great love that God has displayed to sinners in Christ. Let's pray. Father in God, I could go on and on and on. This is so glorious, and yet it's so fearful. This is so perfect, the good news of the gospel. Yet, Father, it is true that Your wrath is abiding upon those outside of Christ even right now. Open their eyes. Help them to see. Convict them and speak to them and draw them with cords of love until, yes, they, by Your grace, surrender. And make them a new creation in Christ Jesus. We think of our loved ones and our neighbors and our friends, Lord, that desperately need the Lord Jesus. Help us, Father. Forgive us for our fearfulness and timidity, and help us to be godly witnesses for Jesus Christ. And we thank You for the privilege of being those witnesses. In Jesus' name, amen.